We're continuing a study in Genesis. There's a series of books that, some of you are here, so you've already heard this. There's a series of books in the Bible that we really believe are important to have an understanding of. The elders have identified these, and they try to go through these on a four-year cycle. And one of the books is Genesis, and that's what we've been going through. And as we've been going through Genesis, we've kind of been looking at the ideas of genealogies and ground, or people in a land, the idea that in Genesis God is really establishing a people for Himself, and He's marking out a land for them and giving these people His land. And we see two conflicting genealogies in the book of Genesis, or basically two seeds, and that starts out in the second narrative. We've got the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that the serpent seed and the woman's seed, they will continually batter at each other. The snake will continually batter at the woman's heel, and the woman's children will continually batter at the serpent's head. And that goes on back and forth throughout the entire Old Testament, and it culminates in Christ when He crushes the serpent's head. But throughout all of Genesis, we have this going back and forth, and it starts right away with Cain's line and Seth's line. The line of the serpent, which is Cain, the line of Seth, which is the woman, and the righteous line, the non-righteous line, the elect line, the non-elect line, and that's we're gonna pick all that up and continue with that. We've talked about the land with the garden. There was a garden that was established. It was supposed to be like a tabernacle. The man was there to keep it, to guard it, to protect it, to serve it, but he was banished from that land because of his sin, and then he's wandering and trying to establish a land for himself. And tonight is Genesis 6 through 9, which is the flood account. And we've got, there's so much in here that I would love to talk about. And I'm going to try to talk about most of it and try not to lose you in the process. But there's a lot in here. And what I kind of want to do is I want to read as much of this flood portion as I can. I know it's three chapters, but I'm a big fan of reading it. And it'll be a good refresher. I remember it from the flannel graph days with Mrs. Vickers, and those stuck with me. So you remember it, but sometimes you also remember things that maybe, I don't know, you miss things. So I just want to read through a lot of it. So we're gonna read, and then I'll talk about where we're gonna go from there. My version's a little bit different than yours, but you should still be able to follow along. This is the family history of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was ruined in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. It was really ruined, because all flesh had ruined its way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has been determined by me, because the earth is full of violence, and because of them, so I am about to ruin them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall mark the ark with reeds and seal it inside and out with pitch. You're to make it 300 cubits, 50 cubits in breadth, 30 cubits in height. You shall make a roof for the ark and complete it to a cubit upwards. You shall put a door on the side of the ark. Lower, second, and third deck you shall make. I myself am about to bring the flood, water over the earth, to ruin all flesh, in which there is a spirit of life between the heavens. Everything on earth will expire. But I shall confirm my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. At that same time, you shall bring into the ark to stay alive with you some of every living thing, some of all flesh, pairs of everything. They shall be male and female, some of the birds according to their types, some of the land animals according to their types, some of all the creeping things that creep on the earth according to their types. Pairs of everything will come to you to stay alive, but as for you, take and store some of every edible food so that you and they will have it to eat." Noah did exactly as God commanded him. So he did. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, because you I have seen are righteous before me in this generation. You must take seven pairs, man and wife, of all clean domesticated animals, and one pair, man and wife, of animals which are not clean. Also seven pails, male and female, of the birds of the sky to preserve descendants over the whole earth. For in 7 days' time I am going to make it rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. I shall wipe out all existence that I have made from the surface of the earth, of the land." So Noah did exactly as the Lord commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water on the earth. So Noah entered the ark, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives as well, because of the waters of the flood. Some of the clean land animals and some of the land animals that are not clean and some of the birds and everything that creeps on the earth came to Noah in the ark in pairs, male and female, as God has commanded Noah. Let's skip down. The 7 days the waters came upon the earth. Heavy rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. They entered the ark, all the types, the creeping things. And Noah came into the ark in pairs of all flesh, in which there was the spirit of life. Those who entered were male and female of all flesh. They entered as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut him in. The flood was 40 days on the earth. The waters multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it floated above the earth. The waters triumphed and multiplied greatly on the earth. The earth traveled over the face of the waters. The waters triumphed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. To a depth of 15 cubits, the waters triumphed. Everything which has the breath, the spirit of life in its nostril, namely everything on the dry land, died. He wiped out all existence which is on the surface of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. And they were wiped out from the earth. There was left only Noah, what was with him in the ark. The waters triumphed over the earth for 150 days. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and domesticated animals that were with him in the ark. So God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters receded. Springs of the great deep and the windows of heaven were sealed. The heavy rain was restrained. The waters gradually receded from the earth. The waters declined. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to decline until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day, mountaintops appeared. After 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made and sent out a raven, and it went to and fro until the water dried out on the earth. Then he sent a dove out to see if the waters had gone down on the land. But the dove did not find anywhere to rest, so it returned to him in the ark, for there was water all over the earth. Then he put out his hand, took it, and brought it to him in the ark. He then waited another 7 days and then sent the dove out of the ark again. The dove came back to him at evening time. And there in its beak was a plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had gone down from the earth. He then waited yet another 7 days and then sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. So in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were drying up on the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and saw that the surface of the land was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried out. God spoke to Noah as follows. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and their wives with you. All the wild animals that are with you, some of all flesh among the birds and the domesticated animals and all the moving creatures who move on the earth, bring them out with you that they may swarm in the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So Noah, his sons, his wives, and his son wives went out with him. All the wild animals, all the creeping things, all the birds, and all the moving things that move on the earth went out of the ark by their clans. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took off some of the clean domesticated animals and some of all the clean birds and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelt the aroma and said to himself, I shall not curse the land again any further because of man, for the ideas of man's mind are evil from his youth, and never again shall I smite every living creature thing as I have done. As long as the earth exists, sowing and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And he talks about that there's the fear of animals that will be there. And he gives you green vegetation, and I have now given you everything to eat. But flesh with its life, its blood, you must never eat. But I shall require your blood for your lives. From the hand of every wild animal I shall require it, and from a man's hand, from each man his brother's life, I shall require the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by a man his blood shall be shed. Because in the image of God he made men. But as for you, be fruitful, multiply, swarm in the earth, and multiply in it. God said to Noah and his sons, I myself am about to confirm my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living being that was with you, among the birds, the domesticated animals, with all the wild animals of the earth who are with you, all who came out of the ark, all the animals of the earth, I shall confirm my covenant with you. So that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and there will never again be a flood to ruin the earth. Then God said to Noah, "This is the sign of my covenant, which I am making between me and you, every living being which was with you from the furthest generation. My bow I have put in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is visible in the cloud, then I shall remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living being among all flesh, so that never again will the waters become a flood to ruin all flesh. My bow shall be in the cloud, and I shall see it to remember an eternal covenant between God and every living being among all flesh which is on the earth." Then God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have confirmed between me and all flesh which is on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, the man of the land, was first to plant a vineyard. He drank some wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, Canaan's father, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak, put it over their shoulders of them both, went backwards and covered their father's nakedness. They faced backwards and did not see their father's nakedness. Noah woke up from his wine and realized what his youngest son had done. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves to his brother shall he be." He said, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be a slave to him. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a slave to him." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Noah's whole life lasted 950 years, and then he died. There's a lot there to talk about. So if you've got about 4 hours, you could get cracking on it. But what I'm going to try to do, as I read a lot, what I want to do is I want to first look really briefly at just the structure of the narrative. I talked about how in Hebrew Old Testament, they structured their stories in a specific way. You know, we have our stories. We've got the conclusion, rising action, climax, falling action, conclusion. I think I started with conclusion. I meant introduction. But we write in a certain way. And the Hebrews also wrote their stories in a certain way to illustrate a certain point. And I want to look at what the point is of this narrative, or a big point that the structure emphasizes. So we're going to look at structure. How is this narrative structured? How do the details flow? And what is the point of it? I want to look at connections. I always liked Legos growing up, and I just love when things connect to other things and branch off in different ways. And there's a lot of connections to this narrative, that when the authors of Scripture wrote Scripture, they connected different things to each other, especially within the same book. You see all these different connections, but even cross books, and we'll talk about some of those. I want to connect Adam to Noah and just show some similarities between Adam in the garden and Noah, and what he had to do with the ark. I also want to show some connections between what's going on here in the flood and what happened in creation. And I want to make a point that what's happening here is it's a recreation. That God created the world, it was good, man was ruined, man ruined the creation, God ruined man in that creation to recreate it as good. And so there's a connection between Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 1 with the creation, and Genesis 6 through 9 with the flood. I also kind of want to make a connection between this flood and Noah and the destruction of the flood, and Lot and the destruction of Sodom. Just because I think there's interesting connections there. And hopefully you'll find these fascinating. And also, I want to make a connection between, if we have time, between this flood narrative and some flood narratives of other cultures of that time. How the Bible presents the flood different from how the other pagan cultures presented the flood. Because they have these fascinating, I've got books over there, and maybe we'll look at the books, or maybe I'll just rehash them really haphazardly. But what's the difference between how they presented a flood and how God presents the flood? What's the difference between God's role and the God, well, whatever. What's the difference between, you know, deities, man, in the flood? And then I also just want to bring out some interesting points along the way, just little, like the really bright colored Legos that really stand out to me, just things that are like, oh, that's interesting. And some of them you'll say, okay, I guess it's kind of interesting. And some might say, wow, that's really interesting. And hopefully some of them say, wow, this really changes the way I should think about the God that I serve and my place before Him. So there's some that are just kind of trinkets and ornaments, and there's some that are like, wow, this is the God that I serve, and this is how I should live before Him. So that's a tall order, but we've got structure, connections, and fun details. And you look like you can handle it. So the structure, again, I'm not Mr. PowerPoint, but I promise you, one of these weeks I will be. I really had every intention of being this week. It just didn't pan out. But we talked about that the Hebrews structure their narrative a certain way. They have the first event mirrors the last event. The second event mirrors the second to last event. The third event mirrors the third to last event. The fourth event, the fourth to last, and on and on and on. And eventually you get to the middle. And the middle's got nobody. There's nothing on the bottom or nothing on the top that mirrors that guy. And that's what the Hebrews are saying. Look at this. This is the point here. So when we look at the flood narrative, it just kind of starts with a transition. There's an intro, looking at the first part of 6 verse 9. Oh, okay. And as a side note, a lot of people maybe divide these up slightly different, but they all agree on what the main point of this passage is, and that's where we're going to camp. So in 6:9, you've got this kind of transitional introduction, a little bit about, hey, here's what's coming. And then it ends with chapter 9, verse 18 through 19. There's another kind of transitional introduction setting up what's following. The second thing that we see in chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 12, we see Noah and his world at the time of the flood. What's going on? Noah's there, he's righteous, the earth is there, it's ruined. You go to the end, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, you've got Noah and the world after the flood. He's there, he's worshiping, and he sets up a vineyard. Come back to the beginning. You have the provision for the flood, the divine monologue establishing God's covenant to preserve Noah, and you've got reflections on Noah and human behavior. So the flood's coming. I'm establishing a covenant to save you. Here's how Noah's behaving. Here's how man is behaving. When you get to the end, you have the provision for the post-flood world. God sets up a covenant, and there's a reflection on human behavior. And that's in chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, you've got embarking. Let's get on the ark. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 14, you've got... Nope, chapter 8, verse 15 through 19, you've got disembarking. Let's get off the ark. You've got the beginning of the flood with Noah and the animals. They're doing everything. That's in chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. And on the other side of things, you've got the end of the flood. And at the end of the flood, it's Noah and animals, most specifically birds. That's in chapter 8, verse 6 through 14. Then, chapter 7, verse 17 through 24... you've got the triumphant flood. In the version I read, it said that the waters were triumphing over this. The waters triumphed over this. The waters triumphed over that. It's an emphasis that the water has triumphed over creation. And then in chapter 8, 1 through 5, you've got the flood going back down. You know, it's not this all-powerful thing. It's still under control of God's sovereignty, and it's the waning flood. And now we've come to the middle. And the middle here is... chapter 8, verse 1a, and it's quite simply, God remembered Noah. And that's the emphasis, and there's a point on that, that it's God's remembrance of Noah that saved him. That Noah really is passive here. He's in this ark, he's on the waters, but what happened, what changes is that God remembers him. When God remembers him, that's everything is falling action, really. The waters go down, Noah gets out, there's an establishment, everything starts all over. And remembering is not something like we think of remembering. There's really, I don't think there's a really good way, a good English word to translate it, but when we think of remembered, it's like, oh, I just remembered, I have to pick up milk on the way home. You know, and that's not how God remembered Noah. It's not like God set the flood and then went off into some corner of his glory. And then all of a sudden he said, oh, Noah, I totally forgot about it. I told him to get in an ark. I told him I'd save him. I got to do something. There's no slipping of his mind. He doesn't forget to pick up milk. He doesn't forget to save Noah. It's not that. When God remembers someone, it's an action. It's not a psychological experience. For us, when we remember something, it's, oh, milk, milk, milk. When God remembers something, it's an action towards that person. It's an action of mercy towards that person. When God remembers, and again, I don't think it's a really good verb for us to use because of how we use remember, but how Scripture uses this word, zakar, it's an acting on a previous covenant commitment. That God previously made this covenant commitment with Noah, I will save you and those with you. So when God remembers, it's God's action upon that. It's time for me to act to save Noah, to bring the floodwaters down. It's an extension of mercy. The same word and God's same action is used elsewhere in Genesis. Later on in chapter 19, it's used again to save someone from death. In chapter 30, God remembers and He saves someone from barrenness. So we'll come up on that later, I think. So God remembering Noah, the salvation here is not Noah's genius, it's God's act. I think what I want to do is make some connections now. Things that I think are interesting. I want to connect Noah with Adam. That in a sense, when we talk about Christ, we talk about Christ as the new Adam or the second Adam. But there's also a sense where Noah is a second or a new Adam. He's not the perfect, the complete Adam, that is Christ. But there's a sense where Adam was set there to start creation, fill the earth, multiply, and there's a sense where Noah continues that. That Adam and Noah both kind of come out of this watery chaos. That in Genesis 1, it talks about the world is without form, with void. There's this darkness, watery chaos over the surface of the earth. And out of that, God brings forth creation. Out of that, God brings forth Adam. Here in Genesis 6, the waters have triumphed over everything. Water, water everywhere. And it's out of that that God brings forth Noah. Both of these people are uniquely identified with the image of God. The image of God is only used 3 times in Scripture. Twice with Adam, once with Noah. And in Adam, the image of God talks about man's identity. This is who you are. You know, you are in the image of God. And when it's used with Noah, it talks about his protection. That life is sacred, life must be protected, because you're made in the image of God. A third point you can debate this is that they both walked with God. I don't know if I believe that per se. I know Noah walked with God. I know Enoch walked with God. And a lot of times we think, you know, Adam walked with God. I don't know that it's in the Bible. It says God was walking through the garden in the evening. So I guess you could make the argument that Adam walked with him. It probably makes the most sense. But there's a connection there. Both Adam and Noah ruled animals. Adam ruled animals because he was able to name them. Noah ruled animals because he was there to preserve them. They both had this commission, and you heard me read it probably 7 times in here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's what God told Adam to do. That's what God told Noah to do. That's what it was. It was fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They both ruled the ground. Adam was a tiller of soil. Talked about later on, it says Noah was a man of the earth. He was the first vineyard guy, vintner. There's an issue both with this shameful nakedness and a knowing of what has happened. Something has changed. They both had 3 named sons. And among their sons, there's judgment and there's hope. With Adam's son, we find the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We find Cain, the seed of the serpent, destruction, not elect. With Seth, we find the seed of the woman. We find our hope. And you come to Noah, and even though that was supposed to be eliminated in the flood, well, I can't say supposed to because it didn't happen, and if it was supposed to happen, it would have happened. But come to Noah, and the seed of the serpent carries on with Canaan, and the seed of the woman carries on with Shem. Oh, and something else that's kind of fun is when the dove comes back, Noah grasps for the dove, just as Adam grasped for the fruit. So there's connections here between Adam and Noah. There's also connections here between the creation. We already talked about this a little bit, but in the creation, the waters were over the surface of the earth. At the flood, the waters were over the surface of the earth. The Spirit hovered over the surface of those waters in Genesis 1. God sent a wind, which is the exact same word, the Spirit, the wind, to end the flood. The waters were divided in the second day of creation. In the flood account, the waters shrunk. They were divided. They were sent back to their space. The dry ground appears in the third day of creation. The dry ground is appearing progressively in the flood, after the flood is over. I've got that disease where your handwriting is illegible to yourself, and I definitely just read sky horses winged. And I thought, what? But the sky houses the winged creatures in the creation account. There's a spot for the birds. And after the flood, the birds are the first ones that are sent out. Living creatures are called out. They're given ground. Living creatures are called out. The cat, the living beasts, the domesticated animals, the creeping things. That's created and mentioned so many times throughout this account. And then we have the family. Adam and Eve, bearers of God's image, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Noah, his wife, his sons' wives, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So there's a connection between the creation, things went really wrong, and a new creation. And that also points us towards the new creation in Christ, and ultimately the consummation of all things. Yeah. Looking back, that's where we've been. We've talked about creation, we're in the flood. I also just kind of want to sneak a little bit ahead. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about Lot and the destruction of Sodom. And so some of you might have that narrative nailed down, you know all about it. Some of you might say, I've never heard of this. So it's either review, preview, or something else. But the flood in Sodom, it's interesting. Neither of them concern Israelites, because Israel's not around. They both involve a complete destruction. It's a natural event, but it's completely cataclysmic. They both involve repopulation from a single hero. Lot repopulates, Noah repopulates. The theme of righteousness is central to both accounts. There was only one person righteous, Noah. When you get to Sodom, there's only one person righteous, Lot. Both of them found favors in the eyes of someone. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Lot, I think it's find favors in the eyes of Abraham, who acts on behalf of the Lord. And there's this one word that's kind of a crazy word, deals with impending action, and it's used in both accounts. So, connections. Yeah? Like Legos. I like them. Just want to know if we want to do more connections or if we want to do fun details. But I think let's do some more connections. Genesis was not the only book around back in the day. There's other cultures. They had their own stories, their own accounts of things. They had their own view of what the flood was, how it started, how it ended, how man survived, what the point of it was. And it's really different from the Genesis account. If you look at the Genesis account, it's really all about God, in some sense. You know, Noah's righteous, he finds favor in God's eyes, but the man doesn't do anything. Well, I shouldn't say he doesn't do anything, but we're not told much about what he does. What we're told is that Noah did exactly as God commanded him. It repeats it, so he did. Later it says, so Noah did exactly as the Lord commanded him. What Noah did was he obeyed. The emphasis is obeying the Lord because the Lord will save you. In the ancient Near Eastern accounts, we've got a completely different perspective. There's so many connections and all many places to start, but let's just start with a couple run-throughs of some of these other flood accounts. Okay? Put yourself back in ancient Akkadia. No, that's not right. It's Akkadian. Atrahasis. I'll be Atrahasis and everybody else because I'm the only one up here. My name means exceedingly wise. Something else. The names are completely different. In these other accounts, their names mean exceedingly wise, finder of eternal life. Noah's name just means rest, because his dad wanted to find some rest, so he named his kid Rest. Maybe I'll find rest in you, Rest. That was Noah's name. His name was Rest. And these other accounts are like, no, these men were exceedingly wise. They were finders of eternal life. Quite a distinction between resting and exceedingly wise. And so this exceedingly wise man, you know, was just out there one day with everyone else, and he was kind of like everyone else. Noah was out there one day with everyone else, but he wasn't like everyone else. He was blameless and righteous. He found favor in God's eyes. So God called him. Here, there's a bunch of men, and we were noisy devils, and the gods got really sick of how noisy we were, because there was just too many of us. There was way too many. They're just all over the place. And we were making so much noise, and the petty gods got upset with the noise. We were hurting their ears. They couldn't find plugs, and they just wanted to be done with us. So they said, let's get rid of mankind, because they're noisy and annoying. In Genesis, God had set up how things were supposed to work. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, guard, keep, protect the creation. But what God looked down and observed is he didn't see these noisy people that were keeping him from sleep. He noticed that mankind was ruined. It had ruined itself. It had ruined the land. So God was going to ruin them. And that's actually an interesting point, that all throughout Hebrew Scripture, the punishment is always equal to the crime. And that's told with words. You know, it's emphasized that mankind ruined himself. Mankind ruined creation. And God said, I will ruin them. In Exodus, in the Bible, your punishment is always equal to your crime. And you pronounce your own doom. When you try to be wise in your own eyes, you're pronouncing destruction. That Pharaoh in Exodus, what did he decide to do? Let's kill all the male children. Why not kill the male and female children? You know, it's the emphasis because the male children is the problem. We've got too many male children. They're the ones that are gonna mess things up for us. So let's let the females live. Who messes up his plan for the rest of the chapter? It's the females. It's the people that weren't going to be a problem. It's two Hebrew midwives that mess up his plan. It's Moses' mother and Moses' sister that hide the basket somewhere where Pharaoh's daughter will find. Moses' sister just happens to be there and says, crazy, but I know someone that can take care of that baby for you. And it's the women that supplant Pharaoh's plan. You know, he pronounces his own doom. Come, let us be wise. Let us figure out what to do with these Hebrews. Well, let's kill all the boys. Well, guess who's going to hurt you then? It's going to be the women. And it's the same thing here in Genesis. Mankind ruined himself, ruined the earth. God ruined them. So there's this one guy, Atrahasis, exceedingly wise, and he worshipped this, you know, this little god. This thing works good enough. It looks rather divine. You know, if I was Atrahasis, I think that'd be a nice thing to worship. And it was, you know, just my own little guy in my own little house, and this is what I worshipped. And he was fond of me. I was fond of him. He didn't want me to be destroyed, but the god said, we can't tell mankind. They're too noisy. Let's get rid of them all. So this god decided to talk to that wall while I was over here. And he said, oh, wall. And I'm thinking, huh. Well, wall, there's just something that's bad, wall. It's going to be terrible, wall. Brick, I wish I could help you, Mr. Brick Wall, but there's going to be a flood coming, Mr. Brick Wall. And you better prepare, oh, Brick Wall, if you want to survive this flood. So I think, oh, well, thank you. And I didn't hear that. He didn't tell me, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I go off and I exceedingly wisely build this ark, load it up with silver, with gold, put all my family, all my friends, none of my people I don't like, put a bunch of navigation equipment on it, you know, call it a day, get my little OnStar, rains come down, flood come up, house on the rock stood firm, and then everything goes down. At the end, we get off the ark, I start building a sacrifice. Okay. Meantime, all the gods are really, really hungry because they haven't had anything to eat in ages because they just killed all man, which was their source of food. And so when they get this offering, it says they descend like flies. You know, they just, and flies are not pretty. You know, flies surround poop. And it's just, and that's how the gods are pictured. They come down and surround it like flies. And they're also surprised. Like, they're thankful for the food, but they're like, hey, how'd this guy get here? And so it's a mess. But Noah is told what to do. He obeys, he does it. He offers the sacrifice, and it's a soothing aroma to God. It's not, God isn't needing of it. It's something that is soothing. It's too much theology to try to, I'm not prepared to do that right now. So there's just a difference. You know, it's not flies going to poop. It's a soothing aroma to God. There's also a difference between the Hebrew God versus all these other petty ancient Near Eastern gods. When God established the flood, yeah, actually that's kind of fun. All these connections, pretty Lego colors. I hope I'm not losing you, but I find them fascinating. I said when God established the flood, and that sent something off in my head. I'll come back to it, sorry. I'm probably hard to follow at times, and I'm working on that. I try. When God sovereignly orchestrated the flood, never worried him, never bothered him. He was sovereign over it. Especially in Genesis 1, we saw how God was sovereign over creation. It wasn't a mess. It wasn't a hard thing to do. He spoke, and it was. He brings the flood forth, sends the flood down. God's in control. In the ancient Near East, the gods, with their brilliant plan to get rid of the annoying, pesky humans, make this flood, and it freaks them out. In these accounts, it said they cowered like dogs. They crouched against the outer wall of their temple. These gods and these other cultures aren't powerful. They're powerful, but they're more powerful than man, but they're just petty. The God of the Bible, it's a rejection of that. No, there aren't many petty gods. It's a God who is one, it's a God who is sovereign, it's a God who is in control, and it's a God who cares about us. If you have your Bibles and want to go to Genesis 1, this is really just a way out there Lego that I like to look at. Genesis 1, verse 6. When we look at the creation account, we see, you know, day 1 and it was good. Day 2 and it was good. Day 3 and it was good. Day 4 and it was good. Day 5 and it was good. Day 6 and it was good. Day 7 and it was all very good. Right? I mean, that's the general schema. I think I get some agreement from everyone. The problem with that is it's not so. If you look at day 2, Genesis 1 verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and it separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, a second day. Nowhere in there in the second day does God see that it was good. Every other day, God sees that it's good, and at the end, God calls it all very good. Day 2, God never calls good. So that's something to consider. Something that I've considered about is that day 2 points to the flood. That when the flood starts, it's the waters above that burst and rain down, the waters below that break forth and flood up. And that day 2 is not good because it points to the flood. It points to destruction. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to know him. It's just a point. It's something to think about. It's something interesting. And maybe you'd find a better explanation for why day 2 is not good, but it's just something that I think. I think day 2 really points to the flood. And that's why it's not called good. Okay. The reason that the flood occurred in all these other accounts is that they said there's too much men, there's too much noise, there's overpopulation. So after the flood, what happens? The guy that survives the flood gets eternal life. Everyone else is faced with high infant mortality and sterility. In Genesis, the flood is caused because man has ruined himself and ruined the earth. It's not because there's too many of us, but when it's over, God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." There's a big difference. There's many gods, there's one God. In these accounts, the men that survived the flood, they're active. They're doing things. They're building things. They're adding navigational equipment to their flood. In this account, the person who's active is God. The person who's saved is obedient to God. Salvation is by divine mercy, not human skill. These people that survived the flood were kings. This was an ordinary man, someone who worked the earth. The flood was partly dried up by some sun god. The flood ended because God wanted it to end. Yeah, so just, I think I bounced around too much to get my real point across, but in the ancient Near Eastern accounts, it's really man who saved himself. He kind of tricked the gods, fooled the gods, got there by his own skill, his own initiative, got eternal life. Genesis says no. The flood was a result of man being ruined. Noah survived because he found favor in the eyes of God. Noah survived because God wanted him to survive. Noah survived because he obeyed what God told him to do. And in the end, he died. And that's how our lives end. So just the distinction, it's not man's skill that saves him, it's the Lord's mercy. Alright, so we've talked a bit about the structure, how it points to God remembered Noah. God decided to act towards Noah in keeping with his covenant. We've talked about there's connections with Adam, connections with creation, connections with the other ancient Near Eastern literature that said it was man's skill versus the Bible that says, no, it's God's mercy. And now we're just going to look at even more colorful labels that really are interesting to me. The word ark, these are going to be like rapid-fire blurbs, so if you have a hard time keeping up, you're done here. But the ark, it's only used here and with Moses. So I guess it's kind of a connection. It's the only place this word is used. Here with Noah's ark, Moses and his ark. Both involve someone going in, going through the waters, being a deliverer, a savior for mankind. The covenant here is authored by God, not by man. You know, here it's man is the skillful person. Here it's God says, I'm establishing my covenant with you. I'm choosing to keep my covenant with you. It's all about God. Something else is the use of animals so many times in here. Actually, just reading that, the cattle and creeping things, the winged creatures, there's an element here where Noah was set there to preserve animal kind. And there's a small sense in where this narrative, you almost have human morality linked with the treatment of the animal kingdom. That Adam was put there to keep the garden. He was there to rule over the animals. In a sense, we go to Noah, and he's to protect and preserve the animals as well. I know our circles tend to kind of shy away from that leftist tree pagan, hippie nonsense. But there's an element where this creature, as man, is to serve and protect creation. It's not to flip. We don't do it because animals are so great and we can't live without them. We do it because the Creator has put us in a position to care for His creation. So it's not all just left coast, tree, hippie, hugging nonsense. It's actually a really important theological thing that we probably should look at more closely, that we do need to care for God's creation. We don't worship His creation. We worship the Creator. We serve the Creator. And we can do that in one way by protecting the creation He's given us. The water. In 2 Peter, Peter and 1 Peter, Peter looks at it differently. He kind of equates this water with baptism. And that when the Lord shuts the door for the ark, there's a real distinction between those that are in and those that are out, between the elect and the non-elect. And that the water for the non-elect is death and judgment. But for Noah and those inside the ark, it's a cleansing, it's protecting, and it's preservation. And it kind of mirrors baptism. And I wondered if there's a connection in the New Testament with fire. The same thing is emphasized for believers in the New Testament. It says we will be saved, though it's through fire. That for the believer, they're purified and refined by fire. For the unbeliever, they're ultimately destroyed by that. I don't have my verse divisions here, but during the flood account, it says, everything which has the breath of the Spirit of life in its nostrils, namely everything on the dry land, died. He wiped out all existence which is on the surface of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. and they were wiped out from the earth, there was left only Noah. They were wiped out, was left. It's passive for both. It's grammar. I'm not really good on grammar. Somehow I always got out of it, so I never learned it. But there's the active or the passive. The active is you're doing something. Passive is things are being done to you, in a sense. Here, it's a passive. Man isn't... It's all passive because it's all in God's hand. Man was destroyed. Noah was left. They didn't do this... Well, they did it to themselves in some sense, but it's ultimately eternity is in the Lord's hand. And then there's all these kind of fun little... Noah's name means rest. And so throughout the narrative, there's all these connections with rest. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. So you'd say the ark Noah'd on the mountains. Ha ha ha, that's funny. I mean, it's just amusing. There's no theological point to that whatsoever. It's just like, ooh, you know, the kids would read it and they'd say, oh, hop on pop. It's one of those things that sticks in your mind. You know, it's a Dr. Seussian thing. And then the dove goes out from the ark, but he doesn't have anywhere to Noah. There's nowhere to rest. So he goes back to his Noah on the ark. It's just fun. I mean, they're such great stories. And the theological truths that are in them, but just also interesting, enjoyable, the way that they're read. You know, the ark Noah on the mountain, and the dove couldn't find a Noah, so he went back to his. Oh, that's fun. One more thing. Actually, I don't know why I said one. I've got like 40 more, but not 40. Before Noah went into the ark, before that door was shut, everything he received was right from the Creator. The Lord told him this, do this, do this. And then after the door was shut, there's kind of a difference for a second there where Noah doesn't... Whatever. He sends out birds. There's a distinction. Before it was all... Noah was getting everything from the Creator. Now Noah is looking to the creation for some answers. He sends out the doves, they go, the ravens, but ultimately that's not his final solution. He still waits for the Lord to say, all right, you can get out of here now. And you see that in other places. Moses, we've looked at. Moses was receiving things from the Lord. Then he also took advice from his father-in-law, part of the creation, Jethro. Joshua was receiving information from the Lord, but he sent the spies into Jericho. There's the special revelation of God and His Word and the general revelation of just all of creation. We don't have to shut out all of general revelation, but we subject it to Christ and His revelation. After the flood, God said, as long as the earth exists, sowing and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is responsible for these cycles of the earth, for these seasons. It's all in His hands. In ancient cultures, it's, you know, this God and that God, and I've got to hop on my left foot four times this way and maybe possibly cut off the toe of my wife to make sure that we have a good harvest this year. It's not really like that, but it kind of was like that. There was this magic ritual to get the things going. And God said, there's no magic, there's no hocus pocus, it's all Me. It's My covenant. As long as the earth is around, these things will be coming. And I guess I didn't even really... the sign of the covenant. Every time there's a covenant in Scripture, there's a sign. The sign that there's going to be no more great flood is the rainbow. The sign of the covenant with Abraham is the circumcision. The sign of covenant at Sinai is the Sabbath. The sign of the covenant with Christ is the cup. And finally, we've got the story of Noah, the ending, drunkenness, nakedness, and I'm not going to be able to really get into that, but that just, again, I'll reiterate, it shows the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That the seed of the serpent continues with Canaan, the seed of the woman continues with Shem. And we'll follow that throughout Genesis, and it really develops throughout the entire Old Testament. Five things that this really shows about God's judgment. Sometimes we say, I don't understand how God could judge, you know, these things. If you look at the flood account, you see that God's judgment are not arbitrary. He's not just upset because it's too noisy one day. His creation ruined the creation. They ruined themselves. It was a very clear mandate of what they were supposed to do. They didn't follow it. It's not an arbitrary judgment. It was announced beforehand. There's 120 years when this was announced to when it happened. It's not like it's a sneak judgment. You know, you turn around and boom. It's not like that. Sucker punch. There's always time allowed for repentance. But if there's no repentance, the judgment is carried out. It's not like, oh, well, you know, you tried. Okay, we'll just ignore the judgment. It's always carried out. The result of God's judgment is death. And God's judgment are due to His justice, to His character. So it's something we can rest in and hope in. So that's kind of the flood account as I see it. I mean, you really could go so much more on it. But in the flood, you see that mankind has come to such a point that he really ruined himself. He ruined creation. There's one man that God said he was going to preserve and save, and through him carry on the seed of the woman. Flood happens. God is completely in control. Noah comes out. And through him, yes, the seed of the woman continues, but so does the seed of the serpent. And we're going to see how that plays out in the coming weeks in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible. But ultimately, the seed of the woman crushes the seed of the serpent. And that's our hope, and that's what we rest in. That's our Noah. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that there is. The deep theological truths that are there, the comfort we can find there, and also just the things that are just so interesting and fascinating, just the beauty that exists in the way it's written. Father, I pray that this week we will study your word. Pray that we will rest in you. And I pray that we will be faithful to you and to find our rest in you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.